Thankful to share God's word with you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, that's where we'll be this morning. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I'd encourage you to take that Bible and open up to page 999. That's where we'll be this morning. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week. We'll specifically be in verses 12 through 17 this morning, but I do want to recap just a little bit so we'll know exactly where we're headed this morning. In John 15, Jesus is spending time with his disciples, but prior to that, in John 13, Jesus is with 12 people who identify or say they identify with Christ. Well, know that one of them truly wasn't a follower of Christ, Judas. Jesus exposes his sin and Judas flees, but prior to that, Jesus washes their feet, including Judas's feet, which I think is remarkable. And Jesus also institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper. And then after Jesus exposes the sin of Judas, Judas flees, and that's where Jesus just really has some special time with those 11 disciples. And think about 3.5 years of teaching and mentoring and having these men follow him and see him and be taught by him, getting ready to come to an earthly end, if you will. This is Thursday night. Friday night is coming when Jesus is going to die on the cross. And in John 13, Jesus is just pouring his heart into them and sharing with them really what's to come. That's why in John 14, he talks about his death, his burial, his resurrection. He talks about heaven. He talks about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the great helper, the great counselor, and our need for him. And at that moment, Jesus leaves the upper room with those 11 disciples, and he begins that approximately 1 mile journey where ultimately he'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he'll be arrested, and then on that Friday night he will be crucified on a cross. But on that journey, he stops in a vineyard, and in that vineyard he begins to share the Father's heart for them, the Father's heart that desires his disciples to bear fruit, but not just bear fruit, but to bear more fruit and to bear much fruit. And that's the Father's heart for his children. And if you are a follower of Christ, that is his heart for you this morning. And what we find in that particular passage is the great desire of the Father to allow the life of Christ to live inside of us in such a way that it begins to overflow itself to the lives of others. And there's a role that the Father has. The Father is constantly at work to position you in a place where you will bear fruit, bear more fruit, and bear much fruit. And that's why the Father, he reaches down and he picks us up, he lifts us up, he cleans us off. There's times where he prunes us, there's times where he purifies us. Why? Because he wants us to bear much fruit. And our role in that is not to wake up every morning and say, hey, I'm going to do a bunch of stuff for God today and try really, really hard. That's not the objective. Jesus makes it very, very clear with the two commands that are given in John 15, 1 through 11. He says, abide and ask. We are to abide in him. We are to remain in him. We are to cling to him. We are to rest in him. And we are to ask. That is to pray. Prayer is one of the greatest indicators of your dependency on the Lord. And we're to pray according to his will. And when that happens, as we abide and as we ask, and as the Father does his part and he lifts us up and he prunes and he purifies, guess what? We find our greatest joy. You want to know where your greatest joy in life is? Right there. And not only do we receive great joy, the Father gets great glory. Now when we transition to verses 12 through 17, we're going to dive a little bit deeper in this bearing of fruit, and we're going to focus on the fruit of love. The fruit of love. Beginning in verse 12, the scripture says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The idea of love permeates all throughout the scripture, from the beginning words in Genesis to the closing words in the book of Revelation. Is this idea of redemptive love. In fact, in our passage that we just read this morning, Jesus mentions the word love four times. Remember what he said beginning in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, this is significant because Jesus had already expressed this to his disciples in John 13 in the upper room. He says this in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus says something. He says, this new commandment. Now, the question is, why is this a new commandment? Because really and truly, it's not. This is comes back from the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. But what makes it new? Why is Jesus expressing that it's a new commandment? Well, Jesus makes it new for one. I think about it like this. In the Old Testament, we have the law. In the New Testament, we have a person, right? We have the person of Jesus modeling out what this love is all about. And not only is Jesus modeling this love to his disciples and to us as we read his word, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the capacity and the power to live that love out. And that's the other part that makes it new. It's given to the church. Think about it. It's not just love your neighbor, general tense, but love one another, talking about the church. And so there's something special about the love that comes within the body of Christ. Whereas the neighbor refers to someone who's close in proximity, the body of Christ refers to those who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That in no way devalues in any way our love for our neighbor, but it does elevate our love for one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have a responsibility to love others as Christ has loved us. Now the question is, of all the people, of all the things that Jesus could spend in those final hours, why talk about that? Well, Jesus knows where the disciples are headed. He knows that there's going to be friction within that unity, just like we know. It's not easy, right? In fact, it's impossible apart from Christ. And that's what's so significant about this verse. When you think about John 15 and John 13, the Greek word that's used there for love is agape. It's not talking about friendship love. It's not talking about passion love or erotic love. It's talking about unconditional, unending love. Love that only comes through the gospel. In other words, we can't do it on our own. And what makes it so powerful in John 15, from verses 1 through 17, you have two commands. And the command in verse 15 isn't to love. The command is what? Remember, abide and ask. Now, there is a command in John 13 to love, but how is it that we are to love in our own strength? No, we love by abiding and by asking. Remember what Jesus had already said in John 15, 4. We are to abide, right? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so that abide is fellowship. As we fellowship with the Lord, we experience the very heart of the Father towards us. Guess what? It's in that abiding that we learn the capacity, desire, and opportunity to love one another. In fact, Jesus says it like this in John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing. So this agape style of love within the body of Christ is impossible without abiding in him. And then we also know that we are to be dependent on him. How? We are to ask. We are to pray. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So in order to fulfill the command of John 13, by the grace of the gospel, he doesn't leave us there. Jesus brings us to John 15 and says, you fulfill that by abiding and by asking. In other words, your ability to love one another, agape style, right, isn't based on what you bring to the table. It's what Jesus brings to the table. It's what Jesus does inside of you, and what Jesus does inside of you begins to overflow on the outside. In other words, Jesus isn't calling us to comparison love. And so much of our life as Christians lives with that mentality, that category of comparison love. What does that mean? It means this: I'll do my best to love as Jesus loves, right? I'm going to do my best to love you like Jesus loves you. That's comparison love. So we're comparing our obedience, our love quality to Jesus' love quality. And guess what happens in that? And it's never sufficient, right? Jesus is not calling us to comparison love. He's calling us to conformity love. How do we define conformity love? I'll love others as Jesus loves them through me. We're conforming to the love of Christ, right? And as we conform to the love of Christ, the heart of Christ, and the will of Christ, what overflows? Jesus' genuine love for others. You see the difference? It's not a comparative love. It's a conforming love. I'm conforming to the life of Jesus in me first, and the byproduct, one of the byproducts of that, is I will begin to love others as Christ has loved them. Does that make sense? It's a byproduct. What does the fruit of love look like? That's where our question is this morning. We're going to look at three aspects of what the fruit of love looks like. And as we study these three aspects, according to the words of Jesus, begin to think in your life. Am I naturally trying to do this in my own strength based on comparison love? Or am I living this out supernaturally with Christ's strength in me in conformity love, right? So that's important. So think about your relationships. Think about the person that's probably sitting next to you at the moment, right? Is it comparison or conformity? That's going to be key. So what do we learn about this type of fruit, the fruit of love? What does it look like? First, it's sacrificial. Sacrificial. In other words, this type of love, this agape love, this unending love, unconditional love, is going to cost you something, right? We see that in the words of Jesus in John 15:13. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The word greater here means mega, right? Mega love. There's a mega love here. There's no greater love. There's no love bigger. Only the person who has this kind of love would be willing to lay down his life, right? To give up his rights for another. Jesus here is alluding to what's to come, his death on the cross. Now, oftentimes, our struggle with love, sacrificial love, is, am I willing to inconvenience my schedule for you, right? That's usually where we're like, nah, I don't think so. But Jesus says, I'm not only willing to inconvenience my own schedule, but I'm willing to give up my life. So he's modeling what sacrificial love looks like. Jesus meets our greatest need by sacrificing his life for his friends. Romans 5:8 says it like this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were against him, while we wanted nothing to do with him, he loved us with the most supreme love, mega love. He died for us. John, writing about this incredible chapter in his epistle, 1 John 3:16, he says it like this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You know, Jesus washed the feet of sinners. That's where we find him in John 13. Jesus washes the feet of Judas, the great betrayer, but he also washes the feet of Peter, the great denier. Jesus washed the feet of sinners, but it didn't stop there. He laid down his life for them, just as he has laid down his life for us. What does it mean to be a friend to sinners? It means that he constantly met people where they were, and the way that he gave, the way that he talked, the way he comforted them, the way that he went to them, the way he spent time with them, the way he confronted them, he sacrificed, he leveraged all those things because he loved them just as he loves us. Now think about it like this. For the most part, we're not going to be called to lay down our physical life for someone else. It may happen. But there's probably a higher chance that that won't happen than it will. But the reality is, every single day that God gives us breath in this life, he is calling us to deny something of ourselves for the sake of one another. John illustrates this in John, 1 John 3:17. He says it like this, but if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, literally that means turns his back on him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So understand what's happening here. John's illustration here is he's talking to fellow followers of Christ, believers, right? And one fellow believer in Christ sees another one who's in need and struggling, and they turn their back. And John's words are saying, and he's going back to this particular time when he's spending time with Jesus in John 15, he says, how is it that God's love abides in you? How is it that that happens? In other words, When a need arises, when the Spirit impresses us with a need that someone has, our first instinct shouldn't be, how do we get out of it, right? Or how do we avoid it? Our first instinct should be, Lord, why have you pressed me with that? Lord, have you given me the capacity to address that by myself? Or are you calling me to bring other brothers and sisters in Christ involved so that we can address it together? That's why life groups are so important. It's important to know what's happening in each other's lives so that we can help carry the burdens of life. Now, is it true that if we're not careful, we can be enablers in that process? Absolutely. But in my experience as a pastor and as a brother in Christ, for the most part, the needs that are brought to you are legitimate needs. And so the question isn't first and foremost, how do I get out of this? How do I avoid this? How do I turn my back so that somebody else will care for it? But it's, Lord, how have you leveraged me to meet that need? And when I can't meet it on my own, or my family can't meet it on their own, how is it that a small group of people can do it? Or how does the body of Christ do it? And so in other words, let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's direction first instead of the obstacle of judgment coming up first. Sacrificial love, sacrificial love. The second characteristics that we see about the fruit of love is it's personal. Man, it's personal. Man, think about the personal love of Jesus towards us. And listen to the language in verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Two times Jesus calls his disciples friends. So we're not just servants, or your translation may say slave. We're not just slaves. We are friends of Jesus Christ. That word friend communicates affection for someone. Affection for someone. Think about that for a moment. That Jesus not only has called us servants, but he has, with such affectionate personal love, called us his friends. And what has he revealed to us? Did you see what he said? He says, I have everything that I've heard from my Father, I have told you. You want to talk about what it means to be a friend in Jesus? Jesus has revealed the heart of the Father to us. If that wasn't happening, we would not know the love of the Father towards us, but Jesus has revealed it to us. In other words, he has given us understanding. He has given us experience. He has given us the ability to cherish the love of the Father. Why? Because he loves us as friends. I am a friend of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Some people struggle with that. Some people say, well, I can't be a friend of Jesus because he's my master. The beauty is he's both. He is our master, but he is also our friend. Now think about the wonderful privilege of knowing that Jesus is your friend. No longer enemies, but friends. Can you think about the security it is, the assurance that you have as a follower of Christ when you know that you are a friend of Jesus? Think about that for just a moment. A love so personal, that you are a friend of Jesus. A love that will never end. Paul explains it like this in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul is not talking about our love for Jesus here. He's talking about Jesus' love for you. So no problem will separate us. No persecution will separate us. He continues in verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. When you have a friend in Jesus, you have a forever friend in Jesus. It's the personal love of Christ for me that not only brings me security and assurance, but it also gives me the ability and the capacity to love others in a very personal way. And one of the dangers and one of the challenges is when you open your life up to someone and love them in a personal way, just as Jesus has loved us, you open yourself up for hurt, right? Listen, that kind of love is not void of hurt. But that kind of love is full of joy and is full of power. I love the fact that Jesus welcomed us in as friends before we even fixed anything at all. Think about that for just a moment. We are friends of Christ. He has welcomed us in before we fixed anything at all. Man, if the church, if we would just grasp that every single day, that we are welcomed by him. We are friends in Christ. How would that change the way that we live? How would that impact our life today and how we live that life out to others? The beauty of welcoming a welcoming church is the glory of God. That's the beauty. Every time we welcome, we have a welcome disposition to ourselves for the lives of others. The Lord gets great glory. Paul says it like this in Romans 15:7. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The word welcome means to accept someone, literally, to bring someone to your side, to partner with them, to receive them, to not push them away, to not turn your back, to not avoid them. Instead, we welcome them in, we bring them in, we pull them in, we receive them. Why? Not because it's easy? No. Because it's for the glory of the Lord. In other words, we need to learn by discernment and sensitivity to the Spirit to not be obstacles to having a welcoming disposition to ourselves. John says it like this in 1 John 4. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see what John is saying? John says, if you profess that you love God who you have not seen, but yet you have not loved your brother or your sister in Christ who you do see, how is that possible? In other words, it's a lot easier to love the people that you see versus the one who you've never seen. But he's also reminding us that your ability to love the people that you do see is based on God's love for you who you've not seen. That's a beautiful picture here. You see, Jesus didn't just love us in such a way that we had to make ourselves right first. He welcomed us in first. He cleaned us up. He partnered with us. He did a work of transformation so that we can bear the very fruit of Christ. And that leads us to our last characteristic this morning, and that is the fruit of love is a choice. Is it a choice? It's a willful act, right? And all throughout Scripture, we see Jesus taking the initiative time and time again. John 15:16 says it like this. I love these verses, or I love this verse. It's got some great language in it. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Think about those wonderful words of hope to the hopeless. Jesus says, I chose you. I chose to love you. Think about it like this. Everything leading up to the cross, everything about it was voluntary. Jesus choosing to do that each step of the way as he's depending on the Father. Everything was with great intentionality. Every movement was willful all the way up to the cross. John speaks of this in 1 John 4:10. He says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation simply means that God is satisfied. He is satisfied because of the work of Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, guess what? He is satisfied with you as well. Those are great words of hope. Jesus intentionally and willfully came to this earth. He intentionally and willfully denied himself, carried the cross of your shame and my shame. With every step to Calvary, it's a step of I love you, I love you, I love you. It was a choice in a world that is confused about what love truly is, and it is confused. You look to the cross, and there's no confusion whatsoever. And it's out of this true meaning of love that we have the capacity and the privilege and the honor of choosing to love others. John says it like this in 1 John 4:19. We love because what? He first loved us. You see, comparison love. I got to love like Jesus loves. Conformity love looks at verse 19 and says, ha ha, when I receive the love, divine love from the Lord, and that impacts my heart, it pricks my heart, then I will begin to love the way that he loves. God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. That's important. God doesn't love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. He loves you by choice. This is why when we get to John 15:16, we have to stay very focused on what this passage is really telling us. When Jesus speaks of choosing and appointing in verse 16, he's not talking about who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. That is not the context of the passage. The context is not the who, but the what. Because of the love of Jesus Christ, the willful choice of Jesus Christ, his love for you, he is choosing us, he's appointing us to do what? To bear his fruit. That's the calling in John 15. God chose to work a work of grace in your life, in my life, and we receive his work by faith, and it's in his work of grace through faith that we bear what? The very fruit of Christ. The primary heart of John 15 is not who's saved and who is not saved. It's about bearing the fruit of Christ. It's one of the blessings of salvation. We see other parts of Scripture where it talks about the blessing of salvation. One of those is in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, where the Apostle Paul says, even as he, speaking of Jesus, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Again, if we read this verse just focused on the who, we'll never get to the what. The question is, what is it that he has predestined us for? What is it that he has chose for us before the foundation of the world? Listen, the sovereignty of God is an incredible thing when it comes to salvation. And great theologians in the past and great theologians in the future will split hairs on God's role and man's role, right? At the end of the day, we will never have it totally figured out. But we do know the simple truths of the gospel: by grace through faith is one saved. And guess what? Grace is a gift of God, and faith is a gift of God. All of this points to him. There is, by any means necessary, we should not have an arrogant approach to how we determine how salvation happens. It should bring us to a place of tremendous humility. And when we come to that place of humility, guess what? We will learn to cherish and live in the blessings of salvation. Think about it for just a moment. Jesus Christ chose and predestined us before time began to live a righteous life. He chose and predestined before time began to adopt us in his family. He chose to love me before I chose to love him. That's a praiseworthy moment. We praise God for that kind of love. And it's through the divine gift of his love, being loved by him, that we can choose to love others. Love is ultimately a choice. When we love others as Christ loves us, we will choose to love others not because they're likable, or not because they're lovable, or not because they chose to love us first, but because we love Jesus. And because Jesus loves us, we want to extend that love to others. So Jesus chose and appointed us to go and bear the fruit of love. How important is love in the life of a believer? When the Apostle Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth, a lot of dysfunction there, by the way. And right before chapter 13, you get to chapter 12, and it's talking about spiritual gifts. And Paul closes chapter 12, verse 31, I will show you a more excellent way. And what is that excellent way? It's the way of love. Paul says like this in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Paul gives 16 terms that describe agape, unconditional, sacrificial, personal, willful love. He's not defining it, he's describing it. This type of love is an action word. It's an action word, and it comes because of God's grace and mercy in our lives, and it's a love that will never end. In fact, Paul closes chapter 13 with this: so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is what? Is love. We will no longer need faith because we'll see Jesus face to face. We will no longer need hope because hope has been eternally revealed. But we will always grow in love. The fruit of love is sacrificial. it is personal, and it is by choice. Why does Jesus spend so much time in those final moments with his disciples talking about love? Because the greatest defining fruit in the life of a disciple is simply that. It is love. Jesus says in verse 17, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." We serve one another. We pray for one another. We seek peace with one another. And we carry each other's burdens. And we love one another. How? By abiding in Christ. And by being dependent on Christ in prayer. Think about the love of Christ in you and through you. Love that is sacrificial, love that is personal, and love that is willful by choice. It can impact lives for eternity. I don't think the church realizes and recognizes oftentimes when we position ourselves in welcoming and showing hospitality and showing love and care, personal care and willful care and how we act and how we speak and sacrificial care and love for others, there's an eternal impact that begins to happen. The fruit of love is the part of the fruit of the Spirit that unleashes everything else. Think about it like this. Without the love of Christ in you and through you, the other parts of the fruit will not be expressed. I love what Paul says. Remember what he says in Galatians 5. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." And there are many commentaries according to the Greek that would say it's through the Spirit of love that it gives way to the fruit, the spiritual fruit of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, where we lack joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we lack the Spirit of love. And you may be thinking, man, I can't do that. I can't love sacrificially. I can't love personally. I can't love willfully. You're right, you can. I can. There's not a book I can pick up that's going to motivate me to love like this. I will even say this. The Bible itself will not motivate you to love like this. Abiding in Christ through the Word of God will motivate you and empower you to love like this. Again, abide and ask. As we come to our time of response, as the worship team comes up and leads us in our time of response, I want you to just think for just a moment. Think about that relationship that God has pressed on you right now. This call to love based on abiding and asking. Are you truly dependent on the Lord to love sacrificially, to love personally with this person, to love willfully with this person? Listen, I believe we need to have boundaries. In fact, every relationship to a degree has a boundary. So Jesus is not calling us to live in places of abuse in any way, but he is calling us to live as disciples of Christ with the love of Christ expressed in us and through us.